soul, it's my voice.
A war economy cannot be sustained forever unless a fake nation is built on it. Such is the case with Israel, who's continuing on a war footing, no matter the costs, even if it means record migration out of the occupied territories. Israel's reverse migration began years ago when the judicial reforms started in the occupied territories. It doesn't just affect the Israeli economy, it also affects Israeli security. But with no end in sight when it comes to Israel's wars, the economy is suffering immensely. Hi, I'm Karash Puramati. This is The Economic Divide. Coming up in today's programs, these are just some of the headlines. Israeli reverse migration. Record year when it comes to Israelis leaving the occupied land, many not planning on returning, taking refuge in Europe and the US. Skilled workers departing. Majority of Israelis departing are young, educated, skilled workers who filled key sectors like the high-tech sector. Now Israel will scramble to fill those jobs. Reverse migration is not only an economic threat, but also poses a security risk for the regime. Except for tax breaks, there is still no game plan to attract Israelis back to the occupied land. We're going to be discussing those points and a whole lot more with Dr. Maria Nikolakaki, political analyst and author, and also Frank Wright, a writer, journalist, and geopolitical analyst.
Thank you for having me in your show. It is without any doubt that reverse immigration is a sign that the youth in Israel have lost hope of their country. The point here is that these are the core of the youth are the core of a society that brings more of a future. It reproduces, so it is the backbone of the family, and it also contributes to the future. Right now in Israel, in Gaza, with Trump's quote-unquote peace plan, which is supposedly to stop the war, is nothing but a facade that will not be able to either convince the youth or anyone that has a brain. If you see Trump's peace plan, how he wants to make Gaza into a Riviera, it's just Netanyahu's plan that was presented in May 2024, which was supposed to make Gaza into a smart city by 2035. So this unpacks Netanyahu's plan, imposed by USA, because Israel had failed to actually win over Hamas. And so USA came in to save Israel from its dead end.
Aside from the problem of reverse migration, the Israeli economy is facing lots of problems. Aside from reverse migration, Israel has faced economic pressures like the high cost of living, difficulty in obtaining housing, and challenges in finding good employment. But some of the problems that Israelis are facing are not economic in nature. Political instability, social tensions, and a loss of confidence in leadership are repeatedly cited as reasons for emigration as well.
Israel's messianic plans of the greater Israel is an attack to all the Arab nations in the area. If you see how they demand the disarmament of Hezbollah, how they the U.S. wants to create a base in Syria from which they can more easily attack Iran, then if you see how they want to use Turkey as and Azerbaijan as powers to fight Iran, then you see that this plan has many tentacles that we must be aware of.
Welcome back. This is the social section of the program. The first item that we've picked for you is reverse migration is the real nightmare that buries Israel's expansionist ambitions. How does a country expand when its population is fleeing it? How do you build a future on a land without a people? Regional Political, The Hebrew Daily. The Marker reported a 50% surge in reverse migration from the Israeli occupation state, with 56,000 immigrants by September 2025. Analysts link the exodus to the genocide in Gaza and the far-right judicial overhaul tearing Israeli society apart. Lots of predictions. Israel will be gone by 2027. More than a million Israelis have left because they feel the end is in sight. You can't sustain 75 years of permanent war and expect American taxpayers to pay the bill. The Thai people are angry, and the reason is simple. Groups of new arrivals from Israel have begun working and opening businesses without permits while ignoring the country's culture and norms. From Palestine to Thailand, you can't repeat the same behavior in different nations and expect people to stay silent. Respect for people and their culture is a red line.
Hello again, and thank you for having me on the show. The exodus of largely younger, more educated Israelis from Israel over the last 2 years is obviously a worrying trend for its economic outlook, reliant as Israel is on technology and highly skilled, mainly younger workers. This factor, combined with the ongoing instability of the state due to judicial reforms, comes alongside increasing domestic censorship, the Israeli army radio being the latest to be shuttered, for example, and capital flight from Israel. Following the Economist's warning of capital flight from Israeli banks in September 2024, a 62% increase in capital flight was reported by Israeli business daily Calculist in October 2024, a trend continuing into 2025. This indicates a general loss of confidence in the Israeli economy, both among foreign investors as well as among Israelis themselves, with 2024 seeing 83,000 Israelis leave, which is the highest number of any year in its history.
Many many don't realize that the Israeli regime pays a hefty sum amount of money to the reservists. Reservists receive an average of nearly $8,000 per month. This system is described as transforming military service from a civic duty into an important economic opportunity for many families. Imagine what would happen to the Israeli economy if this money was not paid to the reservists.
Question that's best illustrated in comparison between what we see in the media in the West and in the wider world and what we see in the Israeli press itself. I've been reading the Israeli press quite studiously for around 2 years. So if you read the Israeli press regularly, there's one theme that's seldom seen in media abroad, that the current Netanyahu government relies on the continuation of war in order to survive. Many Israeli commentators, including former leaders of the army, the security services, and indeed of the Israeli state itself, have warned for several years now that Israel is faced with a choice between the survival of the Netanyahu regime or that of the nation. Recognizing this fact and that Netanyahu faces prison on charges of political and financial corruption very likely explains President Trump's move to try to secure immunity from prosecution so that Netanyahu can leave.
This is the InfoNews section of the program. The first item that we've picked for you is U.S. and China AI spending. U.S. tech giants are expected to spend $700 billion on AI infrastructure by 2027. Yet Chinese models like Kimi, Tongyi, Quanwen, and Kuen are already neck and neck with top U.S. models on its standard benchmarks. Our special investigation revealed that the U.S. model is like this. They borrow heavily, they build big, and they scale fast. While on the other hand, China's model focuses on efficiency, optimizes infrastructure, meaning a lean machine. This isn't a spending race, it's a strategy duel. And the smarter player may not be the one who spends the most. The next item is Chinese cash. In the UK, London has become the largest hub for trading renminbi, China's currency, outside the country. Western lenders have used the city as a launchpad to access China's rapidly expanding debt market. Critics fear it has handed Beijing significant leverage over Britain. The next item is world oil. Trump's oil raid, seizing Russian assets and enslaving Europe. The U.S. sanctions against Lukoil are a calculated financial siege. The deadline is November the 21st. The U.S. strategy is clear based on our special investigation, which is create conditions where Lukoil cannot operate, forcing a distress sale. No one will sell them crude. No one will buy their products. Bank will cut off credit, and the result will be a potential acquisition at a fraction of the market value. We're witnessing a state-sanctioned corporate raiding. The next item is U.S. void of talented people. Donald Trump says the United States doesn't have people with certain talents to fill jobs domestically. Trump has said, no, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have certain talents, and people have to learn. You can't take people off an unemployment line and say, I'm going to put you into a factory where you're going to make missiles. The next item is Mamdani's win. Mamdani's win rattles Israeli business community in New York City. After flocking to city, Israeli-founded firms brace for a mayor who backs BDS and could freeze them out of government contracts or cut vital ties that have fostered innovation. Welcome back. This is the in-depth section of the program. The number of Israelis leaving the occupied lands has become unprecedented at this level, and the number of returnees is very minimal. This is also an economic problem for the Israeli regime and at the same time, it's a security risk. The numbers are grim, and they point to a harsh reality for the Israeli regime. Here they are. In 2023, 82,700 left the occupied territories, compared with 55,300 in 2022 and 37,000 in 2021. Percentage-wise, for 2022, it's a 46% increase over the previous year, and for the year 2023, a nearly 50% rise between 2020 and 2024. Roughly 145,000 Israelis left the occupied territories, marking what experts call the largest migration wave in Israel's modern history. Researchers warn that this exodus is draining Israel's skilled labor force and key sectors of its economy, posing long-term risks to growth and productivity. The study found that 54% of those emigrating come from Tel Aviv and central Palestine areas with high living and housing costs that have become increasingly unbearable for young professional people despite their economic importance. Now, let's bring in our guest, Dr. Maria Nicola Kaki, political analyst and author. Maria, my question, the occupied West Bank is exploding with violence as the economy there is worsening. The tech sector is barely surviving, like other industries, of course. My question, won't that contribute to more people leaving?
Now, there seems to be a dispute on West Bank coming from Israel and the other Arab nations. So only Israel wants to take over, full occupy West Bank. But I think it is also a matter of time to full explode in the near future. I do not think that Arabs will peacefully accept the annexation of West Bank, but despite what Trump says, they have already agreed on Israel's greater expansion Yinon plan. And so if there is no reaction, I can't think how it will stop, despite the fact that it will have reactions and responses from the Israeli society itself, which will be further fragmented than it is right now.
Now, in order to make people return to the occupied lands, the Israeli regime has become desperate. Finance Minister Smotrich has announced 0% income tax for new immigrants. The tax benefit will be graduated with a zero tax rate in 2026 and 2027 under income in Israel, with the tax rate gradually increasing to 30% until 2030. The budget deficit in 2024 reached 6.9% of the GDP due to higher defense and civilian spending as a result of the war with the Hamas resistance group in Gaza that erupted in October 2023 and subsequent conflicts in Lebanon and Iran. It has since eased to 4.7% in September. A rock-bottom listing. Israel ranks last on Nation Brand Index, perceived as chaotic. The Nation Brand Index ranked Israel last among 50 countries, citing perceptions of chaos and instability. Despite a strong objective metrics, Global Views associate Israel with conflict and risk, highlighting a growing discontent with younger generations and economic challenges abroad. After the Gaza war began on October the 7th, 2023, the Israeli stock market and currency nosedived. It is estimated that Israel would lose around $400 billion in the next decade and experience a significant economic shock. Now, let's bring back our guest, Frank Wright, writer, journalist, and geopolitical analyst. Frank, my question The current and future footing indicates that Israel wants to continue its wars, like in the case of Lebanon, and then there was Iran. If this trend continues, what is the breaking point, or has Israel already reached that breaking point, not to mention violence in the occupied West Bank?
Well, yes, it will contribute to more people leaving. And one significant factor is that Western audiences are just beginning to realize that Israel is also war fighting in the West Bank, which its government minister state is to be annexed completely. Earlier this year, the Catholic Church, along with other Christian churches in the Holy Land, protested that the last remaining Christian town in the West Bank was being violently terrorized by armed arsonist settlers backed by the Israeli army. The Holy Family Church was bombed again in Gaza several days later, which was seen as a retaliation for drawing the world's attention to the fact that Israel's violence is not only directed at Muslims, but at Christians too. This too in the birthplace of Christianity. The assault on the West Bank will only further mobilize world opinion against Israel. President Trump has said the West Bank will not be annexed. And J.D. Vance, the vice president, has said that Knesset's motion to do so was foolish. Capital flight will likely increase too, following the divesting from Israel of the Norwegian Sovereign Wealth Fund and Danish and British divestment, which came in its wake. These conditions combine to a likely driver of further net emigration from Israel, again, likely comprising its youngest, brightest and best, leaving a country in which they see little future for themselves.
A remarkable wave of departure from Israel is not the Israelis' economy-only problem. There are so many. Until recently, Israel and the West sought to displace Gaza's residents. It's pretty ironic that now Israelis themselves are fleeing the occupied territories. How Israel can recuperate in its key sectors is anyone's guess. I'm Keresh Purnamati, and I'll see you next week.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Muslim lady. This is Asma. I have the honor to be your host. And again, I have the pleasure to be at the service of Sister Zainab.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming here. I would like you to give us a very brief introduction about yourself for those people who have just joined us.
All right, I'm Turfatul Zainab Askari, and I am from Kashmir, which is under Indian administration. And I have been living in Iran for some past 9 years now. And I have studied a master's in linguistics, and I'm also engaged in the Hausa studies. And at the same time, I'm teaching.
Very perfect. So for today's episode, we're going to jump directly into the very heart of our discussion. That is trauma. What is trauma? What do we call and how do we define trauma?
Many people mistakenly define trauma as an external event. While, for example, such as divorce, abuse, loss of a loved one, people define this as trauma, right?
They turn into traumas.
However, trauma is not the event, basically. It's mm-hmm. rather the internal response to that particular event. Like Dr. Gabor Mate, a renowned expert in trauma and addiction, explains that trauma is not what happens to you, but what happens inside you as a result of what happens
exactly.
to you. So women are typically exposed to more interpersonal trauma than men, and often at a younger age, which can have a great negative impact on their lives. So even research published in 2017 in the European Journal of Psychotraumatology suggests that women experience PTSD at 2 to 3 times the rate than men do.
Yeah.
So in general, the lifetime prevalence of PTSD for women is 10% to 12% compared to 5 to 6% in men. So that's why discussing trauma in Muslim lady
exactly,
seems
yeah.
to be important. Yeah. So apart from all these things, research in neuroscience and psychology also shows that trauma changes the way brain functions. Trauma disrupts the nervous system.
Exactly.
Trauma alters a person's sense of self. It is the internal wound left behind by painful or distressful experiences
exactly.
inside you.
So, and it would affect all your perspectives, all your responses to every other stimulus out there.
Trauma manifests itself in a lot of ways. For example, internally, you are separated from feelings. You know, the brain disconnects from painful emotions as a defense mechanism.
Yeah.
And then it makes it difficult to process emotions or trust one's own feelings sometimes.
Exactly.
And you're not able to believe in yourself, your own feelings. So there's a separation from your own feelings because of the trauma you're going through.
So you disconnect from your emotions.
Yeah. You
and technically, I guess the emotions that would lead to the same result that you have suffered from.
Yeah.
Because what brain would do in those situations is that to reject all the events that would look alike.
Yeah.
You would never get into repetition, but unfortunately what happens to traumatic people is to get into the cycle of repetition because you have not solved the traumatic event.
Exactly. And then there's inability to be present. For example, a trauma survivors often live in a state of hypervigilance, that is constant alertness or disassociation. That's again mental disconnection from reality due to an overactive stress they're going through, due to an overactive stress response.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this inability to be present, basically.
Yeah.
Trauma rewires the brain's ability to process self-worth, leading to negative beliefs such as I'm not good enough, the world is unsafe, because your brain has now rewired things.
To deal with these traumatic events and issues that would happen to all the individuals, but then specifically since we're talking to Muslim ladies, I would like you to talk about the Islamic perspective towards these traumatic issues.
Yeah, first of all, as you yourself said, you have to recognize its impact on your life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the very first step. And apart from the scientific and social approach, we'll come to that as well. But you asked about Islamic approach. Like, we have this negative mindset and trauma that maybe I'm the only one. Maybe it's just me.
And maybe there's no way out of it.
Yeah, maybe the world is like that. Maybe, but no, our life is based on hope. Like, the world
is based on hope.
Hope, yeah. So
hope is the anchor.
Hope is anchor. So never lose hope. Like, we have so many riwayat about hope.
And there's also a poem that says, "Hope is the last thing that dies. Without hope, life is a broken-winged dove that cannot fly."
Yeah. Also in Surah Fajr, Allah says that there are some people, or when calamity afflicts them, they say, "I'm the only one. You know, I'm the unluckiest." Same thing that these traumatic people say. But they should know that it's not them. It's ibtila, it's a test.
Okay. Yeah.
So they are in a state of test. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reassuring us that no, see, this is not the thing you are thinking. Change your attitude towards it. It's just a test.
And okay. Also we have it in the Holy Book of Quran. Actually, there's a verse. The message of that verse is this, that there are those groups of Muslims that whenever a problem or a catastrophe happens to them, they would seek refuge to Allah.
Yeah.
And they would say, "He is enough.
He's enough for us." Exactly.
Yeah, he's enough for us.
And that's the approach we should have. Otherwise, Allah gives examples of two peoples in the verse that I have mentioned. It's basically in Surah Fajr. He mentions a group that when calamity does not afflict them and they are using the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly.
So they think like they are the lucky people and God loves them and there's nothing got to do with us, but Allah says for them as well. He's the same word. See, he used ibtila for them and he used ibtila for those who have dealt with traumas or, you know, any sort of calamities. And then he says, look, this is a test. Okay.
Yeah, both ways. Both if you are actually drowned in
whether
blessings,
whether I give you
it's
or whether
test?
I take away from
exactly.
you. Either way, it's a test.
Yeah.
And then the further verses talk about your theme. Like, never, if I have blessed you with blessings, for example, a blessing of wealth, never think that you're lucky. There are people who do not take care of your theme, take care of orphan.
Yeah.
Maybe your test was to take care of an orphan, but you got so engrossed in this world that you forgot your responsibilities. You forgot your test. You did not remember that you're not a blessed one, rather it's a test.
Exactly. So as we're talking to Muslim ladies, there are many ladies out there who've been suffering from different issues as they were kids. Like they might have suffered from oppressions, they might have been suffering from too much of aggression coming from society, sometimes from family.
Abuse,
because it depends.
I would say.
Yeah.
Abuse.
From different things.
Women usually have this abuse, be that mental, physical, emotional
exactly.
abuse. They do face this, and that's why it remains. But
since we talked about hope to these women, regarding these women, these Muslim ladies, I would say that I have seen people that have got cured by seeking refuge to God, and most specifically seeking refuge to the Holy Book of Quran. You may not believe that, but I've seen examples that they have got done with their traumatic issues and
yeah.
traumatic problems by just reciting the Holy Book of Quran. And in this way, they get rid of that traumatic feeling that they have got.
That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that indeed in the remembrance of Allah, the hearts find peace,
exactly.
comfort. So apart from that, these people should try to build a supportive network around themselves, for example, with the family, with the friends, because cultivating these strong foundations, strong bonds, strong relationships with trusted individuals, though, it can provide us that support and understanding and that sense of longing these people are looking for, even in, it's a hadith that whoever eases the hardship of a believer, Allah will ease his hardship in this dunya and also the hereafter.
Yeah.
So it's very important for family and friends to recognize this.
Mm-hmm.
It's a hadith from Imam Sadiq al-Islam though, on supporting such individuals.
And by the way, there's also another example, like when, you know, that as a person who does many sins, also the trauma of being a sinner is a problem. Though, as God, he himself in his book puts it, the doors of repentance are always open.
Always open. Like one of the tricks of shaitan
yeah.
to stop you from repentance is that the first trick he uses is says that you have a lot of time to go.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You're too young to ask for forgiveness.
Exactly.
But if a person is very mindful and he still feels that regret, like in one of the noble imams says, that the same sense of regret is really enough. You're actually on the path of repentance.
If you we do that with intention, with the real intention of going through
the
that
same
repentance.
Sense of guilt is actually so like our deen is so merciful. But another trick of shaitan is like when he sees he has made his mind and they are going for repentance, then he tells him, first he procrastinates it, and then he tells them, okay, now the burden of your sins is too much.
Yeah, you cannot do anything.
It's don't you feel ashamed to go and ask for forgiveness? Yeah. Because the shaitan knows.
So keep going with the sins. It's better for like, you to at least
do
keep
not
going
ask
with
for
it.
Forgiveness.
Yeah.
Or he keeps him enrolled in this trauma.
Exactly.
Like this trauma, feeling burden of sins.
Of regret.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
So as we're addressing women mostly in here, there's another point regarding traumas. When a person is not forgiven, they would also suffer from this trauma of not being forgiven.
Yeah.
I think that also is a verse in the Holy Book of Quran that God tells us that if you want to give your fellow men something, if you want to pass down something to other people, pass forgiveness.
Yeah.
Try to spread forgiveness everywhere.
Exactly.
So as the part of the person who has done something wrong, you have to go for redemption, for regret. Being regretful also in itself has got so many rewards. For yourself, I mean. Like
right.
You are not going to suffer from that trauma anymore.
Right.
And then on the part of the person who has been done wrong, the wrongness has been attributed to them. For them also, if they forgive, all that trauma, all that repressed feelings and emotions inside of them would be actually solved if they spread, if they pass down forgiveness.
As we also mentioned that trauma is stored in the body and there's this disconnection, but there are so many things you can go for, like, I don't know, I go for breath work, go for exercising, again, which we have a lot of ahadis on that note, and listen to the natural music, for example, the waterfalls, the chirping of birds.
The rain,
the chirping of birds.
Yeah.
All these things are going to really
nature.
Help.
Nature is going to do you too much of a remedy.
Get back, like, do not lose your connection with your body.
Yeah.
So you have to get that all back and put that all in one frame again. And know that you can overcome this.
Yeah.
We will overcome the situation. Again, remember the words, Allah does not burden a soul more than it can bear.
Yeah, so I guess this is all the time that we have for today's episode. I hope there would be no pain and no burden hitting your heart and mind. So this was all for today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free. The earth and the heavens begin to sing. The angels celebrate the birth of a king. A king who outshines the stars of the night. A beacon of hope
quenches the thirst of every broken heart. A piece of paradise in this desert land. Oh yeah, with grace and kindness you fill our empty blessings of God upon you is my prayer. The earth and the heavens begin to sing. This day we celebrate the birth of a king.
Good night to all of our listeners. You are tuning to Iran Radio broadcast from Tehran. Today is Wednesday, and here are some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. In total, 25 prophets are mentioned in the Holy Quran in different chapters. Prophet Moses, or Musa in Arabic, peace be upon him, is mentioned 136 times in the Holy Quran, making him the most mentioned prophet of all in the Holy Book of Allah. The literal meaning of the word Quran is the which is being read. The word Quran is repeated 70 times in the Book of Allah itself. The month of Ramadan is the only month of the year mentioned in Quran in verse 185 of chapter Al-Baqarah, or second chapter. Now we'll listen to the continuation of our schedule on Iran Radio. We start off this hour's programs with our varied radio productions feature. After that, we have Islamic laws. The program focuses on Islamic laws and adopts a practical approach to the subject. Next up will be our varied radio productions feature again. Stay with us for this hour.
Today, I want to talk about trauma. For 2 years, Palestinians have endured what the UN now officially calls genocide, an era marked by the largest cohort of child amputees in history. 70% of the infrastructure in Gaza has been reduced to rubble. There's been relentless displacement, drone attacks, bombs, snipers shooting toddlers. We all remember 5-year-old Hind Rajab, who was shot hundreds of times as she called for help. The mass graves, the execution of journalist Anas al-Sharif, and hundreds more of his colleagues, as well as health workers. Soldiers taunting starving families, babies abandoned to die in incubators. And the onslaught continues, as does the trauma. UNICEF estimates that nearly every child in Gaza, that's 1.2 million children, needs urgent mental health intervention. And for those of us watching from the outside, this genocide has been live streamed to our phones between cat memes and bikini thirst traps, none of which can be thought of as accidental in our precisely engineered algorithmic feeds. This is not just brutality. It's the calculated application of political violence and psychological warfare. Tech platforms we depend on are unambiguous about their ties to Israel. TikTok has appointed a former IDF soldier, Erica Mindell, to lead content moderation. At Meta, Guy Rosen, also former IDF, is in charge of integrity. How is Israel, with the aid of these platforms, weaponizing trauma? Are these tech spaces neutral, or have they become tools of surveillance? To help us understand how trauma functions and to reclaim agency, I'm joined by Ashira Darwish, a Palestinian trauma healer and meditation trainer. specializing in trauma shaped by political violence. Ashida has worked alongside leading figures like Dr. Gabor Mate and Dr. Kath Temple, and previously served as a journalist for the BBC. She has also worked at Human Rights Watch and Amnesty International during her years in Palestine. Ashida, welcome to the show. Thank you for being here.
Thank you, Mariam. It's my pleasure.
I guess for people who aren't fully familiar with your journey, can you tell us a little bit about what took you to the work that you do today? Because you've had several phases, haven't you, in your career. So how do you end up a trauma therapist today?
I started my journey as a journalist because I was forced into it, in a way. I was in Palestine. I was detained the first time when I was 16 years old. And that detention shaped and changed who I was. I wanted to be a musician. And after that detention, I was like, what musician in this world? And I couldn't unsee the detention center, the police, the system. And I decided I want to be a journalist who helps people. I don't want to be a journalist like the ones who took pictures of me when I was on the floor getting beaten up by soldiers while they were trying to break my knees. So that was the first shift. And I did journalism for years. I was taught by, Allah yarhamha, Shireen Abu Aqle, and some amazing Palestinian teachers in Bir Zeid University, who taught us from the get-go that what you learn in the books has nothing to do with the reality of what you will see on the ground. And all these things that we learn about the protection of journalists and the rights that journalists have, nothing. It doesn't exist in your world because you are black, brown, and you exist in a white supremacist colonial system. Despite that, I still tried my best to fight through the machines and to try to tell our stories. I used every platform possible. I did a reality TV show on YouTube that was aired also on American channels called Sleepless in Gaza and Jerusalem, which is still available now on YouTube, about how life was for Palestinians in all of Palestine and in Gaza. It's thinking about what we filmed then in Gaza and what is now Gaza, it's heartbreaking. And we tried in every modality possible. I did fixing for international journalists. I worked with BBC Media Action. I worked here in the UK with BBC London. And eventually I got to the point where I was like, this is doing nothing. Mm. And at the realm of the BBC, it was very clear that the editorial team is all very patriarchal men who are allied, support, and have very strong connections with Israel. Mm. So it's very hard to break through the system. No matter what the journalists on the ground, how amazing they are, how much they try to get the stories, there's someone on the top. The Palestinians always claim, even if it's a lawyer, even if it's a politician, we claim. And Israelis always state. The IDF states and the Palestinians claim that maybe some people died. The language that is used, everything that is used to suppress our voices and to support the Zionist entity. And then I thought, okay, maybe human rights. So I went into human rights, thinking that it's different. I worked with Human Rights Watch, with Amnesty International, and I was faced with the same. There's always opposition. During this time, of course, while working with as a journalist, while being just a normal Palestinian, I had my traumas. Hmm. And it all came to the point where I was injured in Nabi Saleh village and I was lynched by an Israeli soldier and my spine was severed. And I was paralyzed. And the Western system also medicinally couldn't help me. They said that you cannot fix a spine or injury, and especially after the spine has been severed 70%. And I had to look for alternatives. And the alternative of that I had, in order to heal my body, I had to heal my mind. Mm. And this began my journey in 2012 into starting the journey of healing. And from there, little by little, when I physically healed, I realized that there's so much mentally that I need to heal. And I dealt with my addictions. I uncovered everything that I was hiding and covering with all the adrenaline shocks and running as a journalist and running as a humanitarian and doing all this to also cover a lot of pain that was stuck within my system. Mm. And that brought me into the healing world. And through my self journey of healing, after that, I wanted to share it because I realized that there's also in trauma, in our healing, colonization embedded in everything. The Western modality of talk therapy does not work on occupied brown, black bodies, people who have endured indigenous trauma. And I've noticed also in the Western societies that it's not helping people because the body experiences the trauma and the trauma needs to be released from the body itself.
Mm.
And this connection between spiritual and strength and our resilience, this separation that and the individualism that comes from the West is also integral into the therapy world.
Mm.
So I wanted to change that, and I wanted to offer the Palestinians some gateways which are come from us into our healing. And I started Catharsis Holistic Healing as a project, started working with former child prisoners, and then we expanded.
You talked about your detention in Israeli prison and the torture that you've experienced there. You discuss this in a film that we'll get onto in a second. Can you tell us a little bit about your experience of detention in the Israeli system, about the types of things that you experienced there, and what that can help maybe our audience understand about the ways in which the mass detention of Palestinians, including children, is part of a wider system of control?
My first detention was when I was 16, as I said. That was just in a peaceful protest, and I was dragged and beaten up. They tried to break my knees. Then I was punched into a jeep, then harassed and assaulted by the police officer. And the thing that people don't understand is most Palestinian children go through this. And I come from a very privileged background that normally not many of my family members or people from my group endure this experience. But the majority, 99% of Palestinian children, endure some form of harassment and assault by Israeli soldiers. And the detention is what brings on the rest of your life. It changes you, who you are. And the first thing it does is it removes the attachment with your parents. Because at that moment when soldiers are able to take you away from your family, you realize that your family can't help you. And this detachment is very important. For the rest of your life, you're trying to repair the damage that has been done. And what this means also on a political level, I wasn't very politicized. I come from a home that's very politicized, and I wanted to go into music as a way of rejecting. But I knew what was going on, but I wasn't really willing to take an active part until I was detained. And I was like, oh, okay, so this is very personal.
Mm.
And I think what Israel does intentionally is when you take these children, separate them, is it creates a society that's also very much ready to resist and to fight.
Mm.
And they want that. They want us to fight, and they want us to fight while mentally we're not stable. Mm. So on a fight, flight, fawn modality where we're just running and trying to do whatever we can to resist. What I would say about my experience is nothing, because I experienced very, very few days in detention, very few moments of what I talk about it in Where the Olive Trees Weep, about the torture in my second arrest.
It's not a small thing.
I know, but this is part of like the Palestinian thing. It is big, but in comparison to what my sisters have gone through, and my brothers.
So tell us about that story in context then of what others of people are going through, because you're taken into a shower at a certain point thinking that you're being helped, as it were, because you were having your period at that time, but then the shower turns out to not be a shower.
Yeah, I was basically put in a room where it's hot water and cold water and you can't get out. It's like a coffin and there's nowhere to go. And you're just experiencing whatever. It's that loss of control completely. And the feeling of being also claustrophobic doesn't help. And this is one of the things that I witnessed. I was taken to the rooms where they have the electricity, and I was trapped to a chair where there's to be electrocuted, but I wasn't electrocuted. I was just threatened by it. And I saw blood in that room on every single corner. It's like a very white room where you have like blood splits. And listening to the stories of the people who were next to me in the detention, it was just one horror story after the other. And then working with the women prisoners afterwards, sexual harassment, beatings, a lack of sleep. You never know night from day. You don't know. They intentionally try to make sure that you don't sleep at all. So you're sleep deprived. There's no food. And then there's so many different processes. Sometimes they put you in rooms with the informants who speak Arabic to try to get information from you. And there's physical and emotional torture that has been orchestrated. Like some sick Israeli was sitting and preparing the what methods they're going to use. And they tailor them based on what people. One of my friends sat for 30 days in the interrogation, didn't know any day or light, didn't know who was the interrogators, because they made it. She never went to an actual interrogation room, but she was interrogated the whole time. And she lost part of, like, because of the paranoia, she couldn't recognize what's right and what's wrong. And she dissociated from her whole life. Wow. She didn't recognize her life when she came out, because everything was mixed between the reality and the illusion. So they orchestrate ways. This is other than the physical torture. The stories that we hear now about raping, about using the bottle to rape Palestinian prisoners has been used for years.
I remember hearing about it back when I was there in 2005, yeah. It being used, bottles to rape
this
children.
This has been used. Palestinian women have been raped. Listen to the stories of Rasmiya Odeh, and listen to how the Americans kicked her out of the U.S. because of Israeli pressure. Israel is a master of torture. And they just use different ways to torture people. Palestinian kids that I worked with, the worst one was also house arrest. I was also put in house arrest. And I was put only for one time for 29 days, one time for 15. It breaks the attachment with your parents even further. I hated my mother. She became my jailer. I was like, Mama, I just want to go to the balcony. I'm old. I was 25 or something like that. And she wouldn't let me get on the balcony. And I was like...
Because she was worried about you.
She was worried because they make your parents also sign that they will pay thousands of dollars if you get out. And then they tell them that we will re-arrest them. So your parent becomes the jailer. And I've seen children who are 9 and 8. And I had to go interview them and talk to them in their houses. And they expressed the same thing. They're like, take us back to jail. At least we're with other prisoners. We know that we're in jail, but I can't stand my mother and my father being the person who does this to me.
You've worked also with some of the children who've come out from Gaza. In fact, you and I both visited some of those children and their families just last year, actually, and I know you've continued working with them. A 2021 Euromed report had shown that 91% of children in Gaza suffered from PTSD as a result of Israeli military attacks. And that was more than 2 years, of course, before the genocide began. A more recent report found that 96% of children feel that their death is imminent, and that might not be just a feeling, sadly. Nearly half say they want to die, which is just, I can't even get my head around that statistic. You've spent considerable time working with these children. What do you observe about the trauma that they've experienced?
I think what people need to understand is the trauma that has happened since the past 2 years, not only to the people in Gaza, to the entire world, is nothing that we have experienced in our lifetimes. It's nothing in comparison to the genocides before, because this is televised. This is on your phone. This is in your home while you're eating. Of course the children in Gaza are going to say they want to die. If I was there, I would want to die too. Why would you want to be in a place that's constantly bombed, where you lose your entire family and you see people you love getting burned alive and the whole world is watching it happen and you're starved to death and you have nowhere safe to go? Of course you'd rather be dead. Yani, there's no logic in wanting to be alive in a place like Gaza. The people who are there, who are still trying to find ways of hope and sing, and these people are angels. They're not normal. There's nothing normal about being in a situation like a genocide and wanting to stay alive. Mm-hmm. And one of the women that we met said she wants, if we want to help her, we would help her how to kill herself in a way that's Islamically appropriate. She wanted to die. She had one child and she blamed the child for her having to stay alive.
You know, I think people who may be new to the conflict, to the occupation, may not be aware of the extent to which Israel has used psychological warfare against Palestinians for decades throughout the entire occupation. And so when I'm observing certain tactics on the ground, whether that is the continuous displacement, whether that is the airdropping of aid when there are multiple entry points, you know, including by sea into Gaza, you don't need to drop it by air, or when I observe the food point.